So appreciate Massimo's report for us, and we rejoice in their transition, and we'll continue to pray for their family. Massimo will be preaching for us on the 1st of December at our Lord's Supper service, so we'll get a chance to hear him open God's Word together before he and Susanna and their kids depart at the end of the year for Southern California. But they'll be with us a number of weeks. They'll be in and out, but they'll be around Owensboro through Christmas. And just as an encouragement to Massimo and to Susanna, I was reminded as you were sharing, brother, from Mark 4, these have been meaningful verses to me throughout my time as a pastor, and they continue to give nourishment and encouragement, so I pray they will to you as well. Here's what Jesus says in Mark 4. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He does not know how. That's testimony of my whole life. I have no idea what's going on here, but the Lord is doing good things. And then verse 28, the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So you all have been a part of a lot of sowing of the blade, the early things, but may the Lord bring a harvest in the decades to come. And wouldn't that be so much like the Lord? To bring fruit in that time. So your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Be encouraged. So before we look at this morning's text in some detail, I want to make sure to get a feel for the passage by making some introductory observations. I got eight, and I'm going to click them off pretty quick. First of all, Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38, two principal events. He's kind of got one eye on one thing and one eye on another thing. And he's got one eye on the destruction of Jerusalem, which he is predicting will come. And he's been exercising his sovereign authority in cleansing the temple as a sign of what's going to come in the future. And he's been announcing judgment again and again on the people of Israel, one for their rebellion and another for failing to recognize him as the Messiah. So he's got one eye on the destruction of Jerusalem, which is soon to come. We know it in history as in 70 AD. But he's also got another eye on his return, his ultimate second coming, which will take place after some protracted period of time. And we know that protracted time continues even to this day. So that's the first observation. Second observation, these two events, that is the destruction of Jerusalem and Christ's second coming, are not neatly separated in our text. Nor is our text chronological in its organization. Jesus is kind of presenting both of these things in sort of a scattershot fashion. Thirdly, our Lord's dealing with these two events separated in time is not to distinguish them as hugely different from one another, but rather to intertwine them and see one as a prediction and foreshadowing of the other. So in other words, the destruction of Jerusalem will be something like what will happen when he returns again. Fourthly, Jesus dwells more in this passage on our conduct as disciples than he is on satisfying our curiosity. Jesus is way more concerned with us living a certain way than knowing all the things. He wants us to know enough to live a certain way. And so the exact time of the fulfillment of these events, the sequence of these events, the specific signs associated with these events are not his particular concern in this passage. Fifthly, while we view the destruction of Jerusalem as past history, 70 AD, and the second coming of Christ as unfulfilled prophecy, remember that Luke, when he's writing these things to the disciples, neither of these events had taken place yet. They were both viewed as future by the Lord and by Luke's record here. Sixthly, the mood of this text, as you probably picked up from the reading, is pretty sober. There is no hype, but there's much warning about the dangers that lie ahead, both immediately for Jesus' disciples and also for us now as Jesus' disciples. This text describes the times ahead up to the second coming as dangerous and difficult. There's no prosperity gospel to be found here, but rather a sobering warning about what is to come as disciples of Christ and what we should expect as his disciples. Seventh, the subjects of the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming are not introduced for the first time here. Jesus has already been talking about these things, and he's been peppering these things throughout his teaching as he's been going. And we've seen two of these descriptions in previous chapters. Chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. He comes back again to these events in chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. So chapter 17, 19, and 21 in Luke's gospel all contain Jesus' teaching on these events. And then eighthly and finally, Jesus' words here contain a number of important lessons for those of that day and for the saints in all ages, which includes this morning as we gather as Heritage Baptist Church on this Lord's Day. So we're going to consider eight of them. Do not be alarmed. We will be ticking them off quickly. Okay, but we are going to consider eight lessons that Jesus has for us in this text. And I've called them eight reminders for apocalyptic preparedness. How to get ready for the end in eight ways that Jesus instructs us as his disciples here. First of all, don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. Let's read verses 5 to 8. Or actually, let's just read verse 7 and 8. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Talking about the destruction of the temple in verses 5 and 6. Verse 8, "See that you are not led astray," Jesus says, "for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Do not be gullible, dear ones. Herod's temple that Jesus is now observing as he's saying these words was filled with such beauty of construction that it was considered virtually indestructible. The white marble stones that were used in Herod's temple were up to 67 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide, and the building was so covered with so much gold and silver that it would literally shine brightly in the sunlight. It is understandable then that the disciples found themselves somewhat struck with awe when Jesus told his disciples that the temple would eventually fall and be destroyed. This very temple complex that they were standing in the midst of, Jesus had announced destruction upon, while not giving the exact date for the fall of the temple or the destruction of Jerusalem. How could this be? Instead, Jesus describes the kinds of things that would happen in the multi-decade lead-up to the temple's eventual destruction. Jesus began with the events that would not signify the fall of Jerusalem. He referred to things that must take place, but the end will not be at once. Those who would see the things mentioned in these verses should not shrink and think that the end was coming immediately. Since the things mentioned did not pinpoint the exact end, we should not think that the end of time follows immediately upon the repetition of these things. We're prone, as people, to attach too much biblical significance to historical events. In other words, we tend to interpret the signs of the times with too much certainty, with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, or as we might see today, a website. But the Bible would tell us not to put too much interpretive stock in the headlines. It is a mistake to think that the appearance of false messiahs necessarily means that this is the last generation before Jesus comes. These kinds of things have happened throughout history, and they will continue to occur, and people will continue to publish books off the profit of stupid Christians. Gullible Christians. Stupid's a little harsh. These kinds of things, I guess it depends on the number of books bought. One book will give you a pass. No. So these kinds of things have happened throughout history, and Jesus teaches us that the sorts of things that he describes here are going to characterize the time period between Christ's arrival and Christ's second coming. So don't get too worked up about the events that he's describing. Don't be gullible. Secondly, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. Look at verse 9. "And when you hear wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Jesus says wars will occur. Wars occurred around the world during the first century, just as they do today. Jesus' point was that these things would happen. We hear about them all the time. But they do not mean that the fall of the temple was necessarily at hand, nor that Jesus' second coming was necessarily at hand. In addition to localized wars, Jesus said that entire nations and kingdoms would fight against one another. Look at verse 10. "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." But Jesus says again, "These things are not the sign of my coming." He says natural disasters will occur. Look at verse 11. "There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. All these natural disasters, these horrific wars, these unusual astronomical phenomena. Again, none of these things should be used to establish a precise date for either the temple's fall nor to pinpoint Christ's return at the end of history. Jesus says that it's these sorts of things that can make us terrified as God's people when we hear about fighting and when we hear about pestilence and when we hear about famines. I mean, we've all lived through COVID. We all can get on the internet this morning or social media and scan the wars that are going on, whether they be in Ukraine or in the Middle East or other places. We can all do that, and we can do that until the end of time, because these sorts of things will continue to occur, and we ought not to read too much into them, and we ought not to be terrified by them. Jesus says that these sorts of things that can, though they make us terrified, we must remember that the world is a chaotic place. Brothers and sisters, this is all the consequence of living in a fallen world. It's not the sign that Christ is coming yet. It's just the sign that the earth is groaning, that it is under a curse, and it will not achieve its liberation until Christ returns and the children of God are glorified. Wars will arise. Natural disasters will bring destruction. Every season, it seems, new threats in Florida, more hurricane activity. This is the consequence of living in the fallen world. None of these things identify a specific date for Jerusalem's end or Jesus' return. Disciples should not think that human or natural disasters, however tragic, signal some sort of conclusion to history. These are but the prelude. These are but, as Paul says in Romans 8, the birth pains of the truly catastrophic finale that is to come. We must keep our heads screwed on straight, think with sober judgment, and not be terrified by the headlines. Thirdly, don't be quiet. Look at verse 12. But before all this, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Amen. Do not be quiet. Now, Jesus has already noted that false claims, social upheaval, cosmic signs, these do not necessarily signal the coming of the end. But he now describes something that precedes the non-end events, which will be persecution of God's people. He seems to make the point that persecution is the church's short-term destiny. Jesus said that his people would be persecuted, they would be delivered, in verse 12, up to synagogues and prisons and handed over to kings and governors. We know that's going to happen to Jesus in just a couple of chapters in Luke's gospel. And the fulfillment of Jesus' words can be found throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Remember, Acts chapter 28 concludes with Paul where? In prison, in Rome, preparing to testify of Christ before Caesar. Believers will be brought forward and charged publicly, and thus they have the opportunity, Christ says, to bear public witness, whether before Jewish opponents in the synagogues, as Paul did for many years, or Gentile opponents such as kings and governors. And I think this is important because this indicates that as much as we might desire to spare our culture and our country from eventually having Christians called before kings and governors, Christ makes no such promise. There will come a time where we will have to stand before rulers and give a defense for Christ. And so it'd be to our advantage to go ahead and start preaching to them ahead of time and calling them to repentance now before we have to do it there. That's the church's role. We are to be the conscience of the state that calls all people, Republican, Democrat, independent, whatever you are, to Christ, to repent of your sin and to put your faith in Christ alone. That puts you on the right side of history. But having warned his followers of the persecution to come, Jesus then told them the opportunity that such persecution provides. It's an opportunity to bear witness. Notice verse 14. He says, "Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." What an amazing promise. But it requires an open mouth, and it requires a faithful word. I feel like the church is losing that in our culture these days. We are too much looking to political power to preserve our Christian witness. Now, there is a place for that. Paul tells us that. His example sets that. We can appeal as legitimate citizens for legitimate freedoms of speech that our Constitution provides. But we must not think that the Constitution is any protection from the beast of Revelation. The government will always try to co-opt the church for its own ends, even as it tries to crush the church for different ends. Think about the faithful trajectory that we get. Nathan the prophet rebuking the king of Israel for his sin. And he was on his team. He was in his cabinet. And yet he told him his sin. We need more of that. What is 1 Kings? The whole story of 1 Kings tells us that there are positive things to be commended about these kings, and there are negative things to be rebuked. Can we not do the same? What about John the Baptist, who viewed it as his ministry to call Herod for his sexual sin? We need to do that. Otherwise, we will be deserving of the claim of hypocrite by the culture, because we are unwilling to call balls and strikes. We are unwilling to say the truth, no matter where it lands us in the political arena. We must be willing to do that, even as we vote our conscience and strive toward liberty and strive towards good legislation and good laws and all of that. But we must never give up the only thing that the church can actually do, which is speak the truth of the gospel to those in power and call them to eternal realities of heaven and hell, repentance and faith, Christ alone. No other lobbying group is ever going to do that. And if the church just lynches itself to that, or hitches itself to that — lynch is not a good word — hitches itself to that, then we're just another group that can be bought. And we can't be bought. At least we should not be bought. And Jesus does not intend for us to ever be bought, because when we are called into such situations, if we are ever called, we must use them as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, that can come with a lot of anxiety, and Jesus understands that, which is why he says, don't be quiet. Our Lord's design in this is to relieve us of that sort of anxiety that would come and remind us, I am with you. We do not have to plan our testimony in advance, but rather look to the Lord to give the right words for the moment. The Lord gave them to Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in the book of Acts, and he's just one example of the faithfulness of God to give his servants the right words to say, to speak, when they are under persecution. Stephen preached this glorious gospel sermon before he was stoned. He didn't pull his sermon notes out of his back pocket. He just talked. He just opened his mouth, and the Lord gave him the words that he would say. Now, though we may not suffer physical pain or death, we must remember that no matter what happens, we may never be plucked from the protecting hand of God. We will never be plucked. Amen. Nothing will happen to us outside of his will, and he will make all things work together for our highest eternal welfare and salvation. And at his second coming, we will arise in glorified spiritual bodies in which there will be no defect and no injury. Matthew Henry comments, though we may be losers for Christ now, we shall not be losers by him in the end. Persecution will never, ever be the final word for the believer or the church. We live on after death. We'll be resurrected to rule and reign alongside Christ in the new creation. And notice what Jesus gives us the encouragement of in these verses. He says, verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Praise the Lord that we don't need to be terrified, and we don't need to be quiet. We don't need to be gullible. Fourthly, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Look at verse 21. Specifically speaking of the events concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So Jesus is speaking here specifically of the destruction that is to come upon the city of Jerusalem in the decades to come. Now, many Old Testament texts promise that the failure of the old covenant people to obey the Lord would result in the nation's fall to its enemies. It's been prefigured in two different scenarios with Assyria and Babylon in Israel's history as they were brought away into captivity. But the greatest failure of the Jewish nation is here now in Luke's gospel, which is the rejection of its Messiah. Though, praise the Lord, many Jews did and many Jews today do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fall of Jerusalem for the mass rejection of the Messiah in those days is the consequence of this sin. Jesus gives the people a heads up so that they will not be surprised when these things occur. He says, once the armies begin to arrive, you are to exit the city, and those in the surrounding country of Judea, you are to flee to the mountains and not to enter Jerusalem. Now, history tells us that the early Christians heeded our Lord's words. And leaving Jerusalem for Pella, east of Jordan, they spared their lives. Because they listened, the followers of Jesus were not caught off guard by the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Jesus did not leave his followers without any sign to look for regarding the end of the temple. One event that would signal the city's fall was it's going to be surrounded by armies, which is a prediction of the Roman siege of the city during the first Jewish-Roman war. Now, our Lord said that this would mean Jerusalem's desolation or its complete ruin, and this is exactly what happened. Contemporary reports of the siege of Jerusalem in the year 70 describe the terrible end of the city. Josephus, the famous first century Jewish historian, reports that 1.1 million Jews died in the conquest of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the 97,000 were taken captive as slaves. These numbers may be somewhat exaggerated, but whatever the case, the loss of life was staggering. During the siege, many residents even resorted to cannibalism because access to food had been completely cut off by the Roman army. The war continued for 3 years until AD 73, when the last group of Jewish rebels committed suicide in the fortress at Masada rather than surrendering. In the middle of this war, the Roman general Titus captured Jerusalem, destroying the temple and carrying off its treasures to Rome. Now, dear ones, our Savior predicted this in AD 33. Do some of you not think he's coming back? He just fulfilled prophecy 27 years before it happened. And so we can be sure that just as much as these words came to historical real fulfillment, we're not talking about myth here. You can read the history. Read it. Just as much as these words were fulfilled by Jesus, so will his second coming be fulfilled. And so that's a great encouragement. He's not just talking about hope so, wish so. This is so. And there's historical evidence for it already happening. The down payment on this promise has already occurred. We can guarantee that the future will be settled. So as Jesus predicted, the city became a desolation. After the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews in Judea were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, joining the Jews who had never returned to the Holy Land after the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. And this Jewish diaspora has lasted until the present day. For even though there is now a Jewish state of Israel, the vast majority of the world's Jewish population lives outside of the modern nation state still to this day. So don't be surprised. Fifthly, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Jesus describes several terrifying cosmic signs in verses 25 and 26. Notice his words here. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and waves. Distress, perplexity, roaring. Can you feel your anxiety? I mean, just reading those words. People fainting, verse 26, with fear and with foreboding. I mean, these words are just piled up here. Distress, perplexity, roaring, fainting, fear, foreboding. Jesus anticipates that we will feel anxious. Now, sometimes prophets, including in the Old Testament, and Jesus is patterning himself after the Old Testament prophets here, they would use images of cosmic upheaval. Remember Ezekiel. They would use these images of cosmic upheaval in a figurative way to describe a change in empires or an advance in the history of salvation. People would be perplexed and fearful at all these changes that are happening. But the Greek word translated perplexity normally refers to being chained, meaning that people will be gripped or bound by anxiety. They will know that strange things are happening, but they will not understand what is about to take place. But believers will stand apart from the unbelieving world at this point. Because rather than being in distress or perplexity or fear or foreboding or fainting, we will say, all right, our redemption draws near. Jesus will come. If these events pertain to the destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about here, then the redemption here is spoken of in an earthly sense. For the Jewish authorities that persecuted the church in its earliest decades would no longer have power to assault the church. But if these words are pertaining to the end of Christ's return, then we know that what terrifies the wicked is an immense comfort to the righteous. Amen. And here's the truth. Our final redemption grows nearer every single day. We do not know exactly when Jesus will return, but we do know that we are closer to that moment today than we were yesterday or when these words were written in Luke's gospel. So let's be encouraged that every day the final return of Jesus gets closer, and let us prepare ourselves to meet him by trusting him and seeking to do his will. And if any among us this morning have yet to come to Christ, repent of sin, trust in him, and follow him as Savior and Lord, then I would remind you that your destruction grows closer every single day. But you too can find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's the day of salvation. Join us as we wait for our Lord's return. Sixthly, don't be unobservant. Don't be unobservant. So we might think, well, Jesus has already said, don't be taken by the headlines. And that might tempt us to just tune out. Well, I'm not going to pay attention to things. I'm not going to try to notice things that are going on around me. That would be an overcorrection. Jesus wants us to be observant to what is going on, even as we don't trust our definitive interpretive powers to discern that. Okay, so notice verse 29 where he says, let me tell you a parable, Jesus says. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer's already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus inserts a parable here to teach us about an important lesson through the analogy of a fig tree. Now, fig trees, he's used those as analogies before. He will continue to use them as analogies because in the ancient Near East, fig trees lost all their leaves during the winter months, like many of our trees do, and they were completely bare. And the regrowth of these leaves meant that summer was at hand, and the shift from bare branches to lush leaves was so dramatic and so obvious that everyone knew that the change in seasons had arrived. So in a similar way, signs such as these would mean that something of great significance was about to happen. Now Jesus says that such signs mean the kingdom is drawing near. Now if these signs were referring to things like Jerusalem being surrounded by Roman armies, then they signified the coming of the kingdom, since we have seen that the Romans' ruin of the city represents the coming of the kingdom in the sense that Christ is judging the city for rejecting him. That is an expression of his kingdom rule. It is the judgment of his kingdom. So the kingdom drawing near there would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is an expression of the kingdom of Christ. But it could be referring to the end of time and Christ's return. And we have to remember that the return that Jesus' destruction of Jerusalem was as much the work of Jesus as any other miracles during his earthly ministry. He just did it from heaven. Now, if this is the case, it makes sense of Jesus' statement that this generation would not pass away until these events come to pass. Some commentators have interpreted this generation as referring to the generation alive at Christ's final return. Others see this generation as referring to the people who were alive in the first century to first hear Jesus' words. I don't know. It's not clear. But it really doesn't matter in the ultimate scheme of things, as though being unobservant is only to be given to the people who were before the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't have to be observant now. No. Here's what one commentator says. While our Lord leaps upon a single generation every kind of calamities, he does not by any means exempt future ages from the same kind of suffering, but only enjoins the disciples to be prepared for enduring them with all firmness, end quote. In other words, Jesus' words here are not intended just to be limited, if they are limited, to the people before the destruction of Jerusalem, but rather those words can apply to us, albeit in different, slightly different ways. We're not waiting for a temple to fall down in a city to be overturned by a Roman army, praise the Lord, but we still need to be observant as to what is happening around us. Although we do not live at the time of Jerusalem's fall, God's people will face persecution until the end of history, and we must be aware and observant of these sorts of realities. We must trust in the faithfulness of Jesus and his promise. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Some have said that the only thing constant in this world is change. And indeed, our lives are ever changing, but there is one thing that will never change, and that is, praise God, God's word. We cling to the word of God because it will endure forever, and it's thus worthy of our trust. In the midst of change all around us, we trust in the thing and the one who doesn't change, God and his word, the person and his word. I want to call God a thing. The thing is the word. The person is the Lord. It will never fail, God's word, because it is the revelation of the Lord of the universe who himself cannot fail. It will never not lead us into truth because it is authored by the God of truth. So let us trust God's word today and every day. Seventh, don't be godless. Don't be godless. Look at verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. So having prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus concludes with a word of application for his hearers. Jesus did not reveal the sign of the Roman siege of Jerusalem simply to give his disciples some information. But Christ spoke these things to motivate us and them to faithful action. Knowing that a time of great travail would come within a generation, the disciples were made to maintain a state of watchfulness so that they would not be caught off guard in the day of Jerusalem's judgment. Complacency might lead them to stay in the city until it was too late to escape the Roman invasion, until it became impossible to flee to the mountains. But while we live, long after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, there is an admonition to us as well. Let us not become so distracted by the cares of life that we are caught unaware by the providential turns of history and are unprepared to serve God when our circumstances suddenly change. In our day, the safety and cultural privileges that the church in the West has enjoyed for many centuries may very well, albeit a little bit slower, may very well be on the way out, or at least for a time. So we need to be thinking about how we are going to maintain our faithfulness to Christ and provide for ourselves as the social cost of professing Christ increases. Verses 34 and 35, Jesus warns us that day will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, at first glance, this seems to refer to a universal judgment, and it may be that Jesus is here incorporating references to his return, using what he has said about the fall of Jerusalem to point to his final coming to judge the living and the dead, or Jesus' reference to the whole earth may signify the whole world known to the disciples, that is the Mediterranean world. Either way, the admonition in verse 36 applies. We are not to be passive in our perseverance. Indeed, we must continue to repent and believe the gospel every day of our lives, praying that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and enable us to be faithful to the gospel, maintaining our confession, even when we suffer for its sake. Eighthly and finally, don't be inactive. Don't be inactive. Verses 37 and 38. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Jesus didn't stop working. Because of all that was happening and all that he predicted, you might think, build the bomb shelter. Get in the bunker. No. Keep making disciples. Keep speaking the word. Keep loving one another. Keep being the church. Verse 37 indicates that Jesus did during the evenings while he spent the last week of his earthly ministry in Jerusalem. More significantly, Jesus was teaching in the temple every day, and people came to the temple every day in the morning to hear him. might think, why would people even come to the temple if you just pronounced that it's all going to fall down? Nobody wants to get hit by a block while you're teaching Jesus. Well, it's because heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. I'd rather be crushed under a block than not get to hear Jesus speak. I might die. His word won't die. It's worth hearing. Now, they, of course, understood that this was to come at a time in the future, so there was an immediate threat of a temple collapse. But the climax of our Lord's saving work was at hand. Crucifixion's only within a few days or even hours away. And Jesus is about to endure the worst suffering that any human being would ever experience, so that it would have been understandable, humanly speaking, if he had entirely withdrawn from the crowds to spend time exclusively with his closest disciples. Yet our Savior chose, with but breaths remaining, to continue ministering to the crowds, for that is the reason he came. We can by no means imitate him in that work. Yet while Jesus is more than a model for us, he is not less than that. And his perseverance in ministry is something that we can imitate by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can never retire from the kingdom of God, even as we may retire from our earthly vocations. And we must strive to persevere in service to the Lord until the end of our lives. Age, infirmity, circumstances, they will all change, and they will dictate in some ways the ways in which we serve the Lord, but not if we serve him. Not if we serve him. Even if we are bedridden and can do nothing else but pray, we must pray. We must pray. But praise the Lord, many of us, now most of us, can do much, much more than that. We may, in fact, in years to come, have to cease certain ministry activities, depend on where the Lord providentially places us. But we can and must continue to do the things the church has always done. Worship God, preach the gospel, observe the ordinances, devote ourselves to good works, love our neighbor, love our brother, and serve him until the very end. Whether that means active ministry, faithfully giving to kingdom work, persevering prayer for others, or a combination of all those things. May the Lord use these 8 reminders of apocalyptic preparedness to prepare us now and always. Don't be gullible. Don't be terrified. Don't be quiet. Don't be surprised. Don't be anxious. Don't be unobservant. Don't be godless. Don't be inactive. May the Lord help us to do these things. Let's pray. Father, we know that even as you spoke these words to your disciples, that in just moments from this moment, as you spoke to them, they would be arguing at the Passover about who is the greatest. Judas would be preparing to betray our Lord. Peter would fall and fail. The disciples would fall asleep in the garden and fail to be observant. And yet you went to the cross. Thank you that though we fail you, you never fail us. Thank you that you knew all this was going to happen just on the heels of these very words. Don't be gullible, disciples. Wake up. Be active. And they fell flat on their face. And how many of us, after hearing these words, will go out and fall flat on our face? And Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is grace when we fall flat on our face. Because your cross is a shadow that casts over us. It is finished. When you rise, you say, go get Peter. I'm going before him to Galilee. Feed my sheep, Peter. Go do the work that I've called you to do. Thank you that you're more than just a God of second chances. You're the second Adam, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we are saved by you. We thank you that we're being saved by you. We thank you that there's more grace in you than sin in us. And we thank you that your mercy is more. So we pray that you would fill us with joy, with hope, even as we pray, as you taught us to pray every day, forgive us for our sins and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Make us faithful in our own generation, doing the things you've called us to do and leaving the results to you. Lord, keep us, help us, sustain us, bless us, that we might be your people, the people that you've called us to be in our families, in our workplaces, in all the places that you send us, may we represent and reflect you well for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name.